Open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing in our study of Romans today. Let me just start off by reading these first seven verses here. We're looking specifically at verses 2 through 4 today, but let's read these seven verses first. This is what Paul writes to the Roman church. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us your spirit of understanding this morning as we look into this text. It is a clear text. Your word teaches that it is clear. It is authoritative over our lives. It is without error. Father, if there's any lack of understanding, it's on our part, not on your ability to communicate. So we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to be able to behold the glory of the risen Savior in this text this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Now, we're beginning here in Romans, and we're looking at these first seven verses, and this is really Paul's way of saying hi. And so there's a lot in this. This is quite an introduction to a letter, isn't it? When I write a letter, I usually say hello, and that's when I move on to my introduction. But Paul here starts at the front of his letter, and he gives his credentials. Remember last week, he talked about not who he is, but whose he is, namely Christ Jesus. He's a servant of him. And then he's going to give us today the person of this gospel that he's been set apart to preach. Next week, we're going to look at 5 through 7 and just what it is that this gospel accomplishes as the name of Christ goes out to the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ in Rome. That's Paul's way of saying hi this morning. And one of the things, as I'm reading this letter this week, as I'm looking in these verses, one of the things I find fascinating, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's the human ability to take something absolutely breathtaking and make it mundane. Aren't we able to do that? I do it. I do it all the time. When I was six, I was thinking back, what's something that was just absolutely amazing? Most things are amazing when you're six. But I moved out here from Alabama to California when I was 6 years old. Now in Alabama, it's a pretty place, but some of the biggest attractions are a Chick-fil-A or a Waffle House or something like that. We're moving out here to California. We're moving to the San Francisco Bay Area. What's in San Francisco that everybody in the world wants to see? There's a Golden Gate Bridge there, isn't it? It's been there for, 75, 80 years now? Something like that. It's in movies. Famous people walk across it. It's the shot of the San Francisco Bay that encapsulates everything that is San Francisco in pictures. It's the thing that you buy postcards to send to family members and say, "We've been to the Golden Gate Bridge." That's what you do. You go to the bridge and you walk out and you just place your hand on it. Have any of you ever done this? The first time you saw the Golden Gate Bridge, you just place your hand on the bridge and say, I'm in the presence of greatness here. I'm feeling the Golden Gate Bridge. I remember doing that. There's an excitement in the air. You feel like you're privileged to witness history. But 22 years later, if you're wondering, you can do the math there. It's just a bridge now, isn't it? For some of you, it's not just a bridge, but it's a commute. I have to drive across that thing. I have to pay money every day to cross that thing. It's an inconvenience. It's not an amazing work of architecture. It's not a historical landmark. It's in the way, and I have to pay $9 to cross it in traffic. The same thing with Mount Diablo. How incredible is it that we get to live in a place where we can wake up in the morning and look out our window and see a mountain in front of us? And in the winter, sometimes there's even snow caps on top of it. It's, what, 108 degrees outside right now? And we get to go outside in the winter and see snow? We live in an amazing place. But what has Mount Diablo become after a while? If not just something in the background, it's something that makes our commute to Walnut Creek longer. It's just in the way. You could have a freeway right through the middle there and would cut 20 minutes off of our commute. We have the ability to do that with things. My kids have an amazing ability to do that too. I'm sure you know this. You buy a present for a kid, what do? They play with the box. What are you doing playing with the box? We spent money on the toy. Well, this is a spaceship. You bought me a car, but this is a spaceship. We have the ability to do that. And I wonder, here's what I'm wondering, as we come to Romans, you say, what on earth are you talking about? This isn't in Romans. When we come to Romans, and Paul here, he lays out these credentials, and he says that he's set apart for the gospel of God. I wonder if we as Christians who come weekly to church, week after week, Sunday after Sunday, this Sunday morning grind of getting our kids out of bed and making it to church, getting our clothes on so bright and at 10 o'clock in the morning. Who in the world wants to gather together at 10 o'clock in the morning? I wonder if we don't do the same thing to the gospel. Do you find yourself finding something that at one time was the most glorious, amazing thing that you have ever beheld? The thing by which when your eyes laid hold of it, God took out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. You see the word gospel and it just becomes a word. Does that happen? It happens to me. If it didn't happen to you, this is at least for me, okay? It's just the gospel. We talk about it, we read about it, we sing about it. It's just what we do. It's just a thing. It's just there. And so Paul here in Romans, he begins this letter by describing who he is. And then at the end of verse 1, he gives us this. He says, he himself was set apart. We talked about this last week. For the gospel of God. And when he says gospel of God, what he means by that is the gospel that was sent by God. This is the gospel that came from God. This is the task that Paul has been set apart for the preaching of, is this gospel of God. Gospel, what does gospel mean? See, we even use the word gospel and we made him forget what the word means. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. You should be excited about good news. We get excited about good news, don't we? We walk to the mailbox. Good news, our tax return is in the mailbox. We're still waiting for ours. We haven't had any good news yet. It's behind. The gospel, the word gospel isn't just a thing, but it's news. It points to something. It's good news. What we find about the gospel is that every other news in the universe is bad news compared to the gospel. Without this news, there is no good news. And the fact of the matter is, if we're believers this morning, at one time we beheld this news as the most glorious good news in all the universe. There was nothing better than this. But as humans, we so quickly are able to say, it's just news now. And so God and Paul in this letter wants us to recapture this wonder, this awe, this majesty of this good news afresh. I think that's part of the reason why we gather together on a Sunday morning, is so that we can collectively say it's been a hard week. Let's side by side stand by one another and remind each other of this glorious good news that we should be excited about. This is what God sent. He sent this good news. It is the gospel of God. And so Paul here in Romans, he starts at the front as he says, hi, gospel of God. He explains something about the gospel to us. He says in verse 2, the gospel is something which he, that is God, promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And so he tells us this gospel, this good news, this what we're reading about here, and we're going to get to the content of the gospel in a minute. We have to get through verse 2 first. This good news that we're reading about is not something new. This isn't something new. Isn't that what Paul was accused of over and over again? That's why Paul starts off each of his letters saying, "My name is Paul, and I am a servant of Christ Jesus," to remind them of the historical reality of this gospel. He says this was promised beforehand through his, that is God the Father's, prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't something new. This isn't something that I came up with. This isn't something that I stepped outside and I saw a cloud and I said, "Isn't that pretty?" and came up with the gospel and wrote it down in a letter and I'm trying to deceive a bunch of people by. This is the gospel which was promised beforehand. This is the gospel. This is the good news that the entire Old Testament was pointing to. So as we come to Romans, we find this reality that everything that Paul is about to speak of here is what we read in the Old Testament was promised for us and for our salvation. It's not new. In fact, not only is it not new, it's not unexpected. It's new in the sense that it's different from what was happening in the Old Testament. It's new in that it has come now, but it's not unexpected. It's new in the sense that God is now operating in the New Testament or under the New Covenant different than he was in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant. But it's not new in that it wasn't expected. If you're reading your Old Testament as a good Bible-believing Jew in the first century, you should not come out at the end of Malachi saying, "I have no idea what God is promising his people." In fact, the Jews were standing there waiting for the promised Messiah. Isn't that what they're doing now too? They're waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. They have been fulfilled, but they missed it. The Old Testament was pointing to a time when this would be the case. And so he tells us that this gospel of God, this good news that was sent by God, was promised beforehand through his, God the Father's, prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when he uses the word prophets, there's different ways that the writers of the New Testament talk about the Old Testament. They talk about the prophets and the writings, or the Psalms and the prophets and the writings. The way that Paul uses prophets, he's talking about the entire Old Testament, from Moses to Malachi. Moses is called a prophet, isn't he? It encapsulates bookends, both ends of the Bible. In fact, you can go and you can look at the first page, depending on the size of your font, I guess, of your Bible, and the last page of your Old Testament, and you're going to find Genesis 3:15 there at the front. The promises start here. The curse, the fall happened, and God said, "I am going to send through the woman, the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the serpent's head." That's a promise. It's a promise of good news, isn't it? It's a promise of deliverance. It's a promise of salvation. From the very beginning, the first humans, Adam and Eve, were waiting for this promise to come true. You go all the way through, and we could spend the next year talking through all the promises of the Old Testament. And you come all the way to the end of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, and it says, "The Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in his wings." That's a promise of the coming Messiah. Salvation. And he says, it was promised through his prophets, but it wasn't just any old prophets, was it? He promised beforehand through his prophets. These are the prophets of God. These are the prophets who Peter tells us were carried along, borne along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke what God had for them to say. In the exact words and the exact way that God had for the truth to come across to us in his word. And it's not just found anywhere. We don't have to go looking and digging for this word. It's not a hidden truth. You're not going to go chop down a tree and open it up and read the rings on it and find this news there. It's written in the Holy Scriptures. That is the writings that were set apart. That's what the word holy means. Just like Paul was set apart for the specific task of preaching this gospel of God, these scriptures were specifically set apart from other writings for this purpose of portraying the promise of God to his people. That the gospel would come, that the good news would come. From the very beginning to the very last book of the Old Testament, that's what was promised. Isn't that what Jesus said? In Luke, didn't we see that at the end of Luke? Remember when he's with his disciples and he's walking down the Emmaus Road? It says, beginning with Moses, he preached to them how the entire Old Testament spoke of him. They didn't know who he was. Their eyes were blinded by him in the sense that he didn't allow them to know who he was. And Jesus preached to them the whole way there about how the entire Old Testament speaks of him. It's what Jesus says. If you're wondering, is this a new message that the Old Testament promises the Messiah? No. In fact, this is what Jesus believed as well. So you have good reason to believe it. I mean, for example, Isaiah chapter 7, we know this one because we love Christmas, don't we? I love Christmas. It's right around July, I start to get ready for Christmas because it's as far away from Christmas as you can get in the year. And so this past couple of weeks, we've been singing Christmas songs around my house because I get excited. It's a problem I have. But anyway, we know the Christmas verses, don't we? We know Isaiah 7, don't we? We can't go to our Old Testament and say, there's no way that we knew this good news was coming. Because what does Isaiah 7 say? It says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? What should you call him? Emmanuel. Not Bill or Steve or something like that. You should call him Emmanuel. With us, God. God is going to come and dwell with his people. We put all these promises together and you find the gospel there, don't you? The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. The Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in his wings. His name is going to be called God with us. This is promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Paul stands here writing Romans on solid ground. I didn't come up with this. Look, it's right here, he says. The supernatural is going to come and dwell with the natural. You can even go back to the law and read about the sacrifices that Israel was to give daily for sin. Every cut throat of a lamb pointed to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, didn't it? Pointed forward to the day where we would not have to do this, because as the writer of Hebrews says, he in his own body put away sin by the death of himself once and for all. That's what this Old Testament pointed to. That's this gospel. This is good news promised. And for the reader of the Old Testament, it's good news because they live in eager expectation and anticipation of the day when this would be a reality. And so here we sit in this room under the gospel of God, and this is a reality. This is a reality right now. That's why this is good news. That's why we can stand here and say, I'm excited. But you've had a horrible week. In fact, if I look at the events of your life, things don't look very good. Yeah, but have you read the gospel of God? This is good news. This is what Paul's been set apart to preach. This is the good news that came directly from God, not from the will of man, not out of the machinations of the human heart, but from the very mouth of God. Now, if you listen to some preachers, what will they tell you that the gospel is about? They say the gospel's all about you, won't they? Is that what Paul says here? Look at verse 3. Look at the first three words there, at least in the ESV. Look at the first three words there in verse 3. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning you. That's not what my Bible says. Concerning what? Concerning, the word means content. The content of this good news is that God came to save you. Or is it that God came to save you? That's the good news here. Look at this. It says it's concerning his son. Whose son? Was the one we just read about, right? Set apart for the gospel of God. Concerning his son. So who is this person? Who is this actor in this good news? Who is this concerning? It's concerning the Son of God. In fact, I think we're supposed to take it a step further. Look down to verse 7, at the end of verse 7 here. Paul defines for us who God is when he speaks of God. Paul kind of lays a rubric out at the beginning of each of his book where he says, here's how you're to understand the word God when I write about God, and here's the way you're supposed to understand the word Lord when I write the word Lord as shorthand throughout the rest of my book. He says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. That's who I'm talking about. Set apart in verse 1 for the gospel of who? The Father's gospel, which he, the Father, promised beforehand through his, the Father's prophets in the Holy Scripture concerning who? His, the Father's Son. That's who it's about. And so we haven't even gotten to the content of what he wants to say about the Son yet, and we already know something, don't we? He's talking before time, before existence, before anything, the Son and the Father. He's telling us something about this Son, isn't he? He's a divine Son. This Son is God. The Son whom the gospel concerns is not just any Son, but he is Son of the eternal Father. He is coexistent with the Father, co-equal with the Father, eternal, the pre-existing Son. The one whom Colossians 1 says, by him and through him were all things created. That Son. That's who this gospel concerns. Notice he hasn't mentioned human history yet, has he? We'll get there in the next few words, but he hasn't gotten there yet. This Son specifically, all he's telling you is this is the divine Son of God. And this gospel concerns him. He's divine, he is God. They are distinct persons in one glorious being. But look what happens here. This is not what you would expect. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. What on earth, Paul? Paul gets a little deep here as he says hi, doesn't he? Well, this calls to mind the promises in the Old Testament, doesn't it? If you were to be reading through your Old Testament, you would end up coming to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and God promises something to David. He says to him, I am going to raise up your, ESV says, offspring or seed. There's actually the word seed in the Greek here. The ESV tries to smooth it over to make it a little less complicated to read. It says, literally, who was born from the seed of David. Seed of David harkens back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 where he said, I'm going to raise up one of your offspring, one of your seed. And he's not just going to be any old king. He's not going to just live and die, but I'm going to set up his throne, his kingdom forever. And David interpreted it as being a messianic promise that the Son was going to come, that the Messiah was going to come, and that he was going to be the one to sit on the throne forever. Why do we know that? What happened when Jesus came riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem? What did the Jews think were happening right then? This is it. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7 happening right now. The Son of Righteousness is coming into Jerusalem and he's about to head up to the throne and establish his kingdom forever. Now he went to the cross instead, didn't he? We'll get to that in a second. But that's how they interpret it, and interpreted it rightly so. That was the seed of David. That's who this Son is. He's the Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. He is the Christ. That's what he's going to do. He's going to establish his throne forever. But he says here that the Son was descended from David according to the flesh. He's talking about the incarnation here. The divine, get this, the divine Son of God, the one co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, distinct persons in one glorious being. That Son specifically is the one who stepped in to human flesh, added to himself a human nature. That's what Paul's telling us here. That's what he means when he says descended according to the flesh. He added to himself a human nature. Doesn't say that he set aside his divinity. He did not say, I'm no longer God, I'm going to be a man. No, the Son of God, the divine Son of God, added to himself a human nature, which is why we say he is fully God and fully man. That's where this comes from. The God-man, we say. Fully God and fully man. He didn't become half God and half man. He wasn't God just wrapped in human flesh, but without the human nature. He didn't just appear to be a man. He became fully man and fully God. Remaining fully God while adding to himself full humanity, which means all of its frailties came along with it. That's why we even saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus on the shore after the resurrection ate some fish. He was hungry because he was fully man. The God-man, we say. This good news is about him. That's who this good news is about. Now, what did the Old Testament promise about this Messiah? About this seed of David? Something specific in Isaiah 52 and 53. What was the purpose of the divine Son of God stepping into full humanity? Was it just an exercise in seeing what he could do? There was a purpose in it. Isaiah 52 and 53 tell us that he bore our iniquity in his own body on the tree. That by his stripes we are healed. That's when I say that when you look at the Old Testament and this gospel, this good news was promised beforehand, it's not without content. There's specific details about what's coming in the good news in the Old Testament. Even in Isaiah 52 and 53, that there will be a substitute for our sin. That he will bear our penalty and he will give us his righteousness. That's what we're looking forward to. There are gospel specifics down to the detail in this word promise. So when Paul says in verse 2, he promised these things beforehand, it wasn't that we didn't know what we were getting. We didn't know what we were looking for. No, God is going to dwell with us. And this very God dwelling with us is going to bear our sin in his own body on the tree. He's going to give us his righteousness. In fact, 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be the one sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning forever. Those are the promises in the Old Testament. Paul says, this is the gospel. This is the good news sent by God, which is a reality now. That's what we sit in here today saying, this is a reality now. Our penalty has been borne in his own body on the tree. We have had it taken from us. Paul, kind of in a parallel text in Philippians chapter 2, he talks about this, explains it a little further, that as believers, but he takes it somewhere, we're to have this mind among ourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, that is a way of saying he was God fully, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't make the conscious decision to hold on to the glory and the stature that were his to rule and reign over all creation because of who he was. He stepped into human flesh, Paul says. He doesn't say that he stepped out of his godhood in order to be human. Said he had full rights and privileges to the throne as God. We know that, don't we? God has full authority over the universe. Jesus, Paul tells us in Colossians 1, created all things. Before the incarnation, before any of this virgin birth, anything like this happened, Jesus had the authority over the created universe. But he didn't hold on to that. He set that aside so that he could step into human flesh as the Christ, as the Messiah, fully God and fully man in all human frailties. That's what Paul's about to talk about here. I told you Romans was going to get a little deep, didn't I? Just bear with me for a moment. We'll come up for air in a second. Paul says he stepped into human flesh, not holding on to his position. Not that he didn't set aside his godhood, but that he set aside his position as the one with all authority so that he could step into human flesh. And when he stepped into human flesh, he didn't just step into any human flesh. Paul says in Philippians 2, he humbled himself further to the point of a servant. He became the lowliest human. And so this picture that Paul's giving for us right here, descended from David according to the flesh. He came from this position of authority and power all the way down to the lowest position in human existence. Now, why did he do that? Here's where Paul goes. Look where he goes here. He was descended from David according to the flesh. Why did he do that? Here's the news this morning. The good news, before you can get the good news, you have to hear the bad news. You have to grasp the bad news before you can get the good news. The bad news is you cannot save yourself. If you haven't grasped that yet this morning, that's where you need to be, and that's what you need to grasp first. You cannot save yourself. And the reason the gospel is such good news is because we are such bad people. Does that offend you? I hope it does. Because you have to be offended by it before you can get this. You need to hear it. You'll never get this if you don't get that. The reason we need the good news, the reason the good news is so good, is because we're such bad people. And so here's Paul. He gives this picture of Christ, fully God, now fully man. And I think in Philippians 2, where he talks about humbling himself to the lowest point, I think he's pointing to John 13, where Jesus is even just in a loincloth washing dirty feet of the disciples. There he is, the servant. He's walking us. Paul here is walking us through redemptive history. That's the series of events by which God redeems his people. Redemptive history, just walking through it from the Garden of Eden all the way up through these events, the way that God is working in history to save his people. So from the good news promised in the Old Testament, he started with that in verse 2, to the incarnation, that's there in verse 3, Jesus stepping into human flesh. What's next? This son who's now both God and man is now, look at this, declared to be the Son of God in power. Just hyphenate that whole thing. The Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. What on earth does that mean, Paul? First, he gave us the flesh. Step one in the coming of the Messiah before the cross. Now he gives us according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. Step two here in redemptive history starts at the resurrection. Okay, I want to show you this. There's some confused looks on the faces. We're going to get through this. He starts at the resurrection. The Father, here's what happened. The Father raised the Son from the dead. We know this. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And now the Son is not just called the Son. He's not just called the Christ. He's not just called Jesus. Look what he calls him. The Son of God in power. So Paul isn't saying that he became the Son of God. He's already said he was the Son of God, didn't he? Said verse 3 concerning his son. Whose son? God's son. He's the Son of God. He's calling him the Son of God in power. You know, say that an easier way to understand? The powerful Son of God. The word power there means ability, authority. The authoritative, powerful Son of God with the ability to rule. You say, why did we just go through all of that? Isn't that where he started? Isn't that where we started before adding to himself a human nature? Didn't he start above all creation with the ability to rule? Isn't that where we began? But now he's the Son of God in power. What does this mean? As fully God, he had the full rights and privileges to rule, but now he has earned this position as the Messiah, fully God and fully man. With the ability to rule, the authoritative Son of God. So in other words, the Son did not just step into human flesh and the rights and privileges of ruling and reigning over the universe were handed to him. He earned this position as the Messiah, and this is good news. We had to go through all that to get to this good news right here. Why is this good news? What does this have to do with me right here that Jesus earned his position? Well, let me put it this way. There is a man ruling over the universe right now who is also fully God. and he sits in our place. He stood in our place condemned, didn't he? That's what Isaiah 52 says. That this one fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly, died a perfect, once for all, substitutionary death for his people. And now this new triumphal entry is his resurrection to the Davidic throne, to David's throne to rule over his people as Messiah. Now what does that mean? The Messiah, Christ, God and man fully, the one who represents his people, is the one who rules over us, the church. See, that's why Paul finishes this whole thing off. He could have summed this up in just these four words. He says, the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's how Paul puts it simply. He isn't just the Son. He isn't simply Jesus. He isn't simply Messiah. He is Lord. He's the one with all authority. See, Lord implies the one who can command, the one who can tell us what to do. Now, why is this good news? Okay, we've gotten through all of that now. We're all a little confused maybe, but we've gotten through all of that. Why is this good news? What is the good news of this? It sounds like difficult news. We're all in agreement that this sounds like difficult news. But why is this good news? What makes it good news? Paul lays it out. He says, because Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why it's good news. Bottom line, if you don't get anything that's going on in this text, here's Paul's bottom line. The good news here is the fact that it's not somebody else. It's not you. Jesus Christ is the one who is Lord. Now, why is that good news? Well, because the eternal debt has been paid. We can't even quite grasp what's going on here in these verses. What makes us think we're going to be able to grasp how we can pay for our own sin to an eternal God? Ever think about that? I'm not even able to wrap my mind around the incarnation. What foolish thought makes me think that I'm going to be able to pay for my own sin to this eternal God? Oh, he did it in his own son for me. That's why it's important that he's Lord. See, the Bible teaches that what Jesus went through, you were supposed to go through. But that you wouldn't have been resurrected from the dead at the end, but that you would have had following an eternal torment in hell. See, this is the good news because Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul's talking about when he says to the Philippian jailer. What does he say to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? He says, believe on, not Jesus Christ. He uses a specific word there, doesn't he? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Who is that? He's the one sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning with all authority to save his people. Believe on him and you will be saved. Salvation is found in this Messiah who's passed through the waters of death and come out victorious on the other side. Now here's the good news. We who are in him, who will die, we're all going to die. But we who are in him will have a victorious resurrection after death. Why? Because he's been raised. He's the Son of God in power. He's the Lord Christ. And he didn't come through and on the other side say, boy, that was difficult. Good luck, man. That's not what he says. What did he say in Matthew? He says, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on this Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the good news. This is the good news, the glorious good news, that it's about Jesus. It's not about you. Praise God that he would send his son to save a people like us. Amen. Praise God. And this is where Paul takes it. I'll flip over here real quick to Philippians chapter 2 because there is application to this, believe it or not. This is what Paul This is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2 when he gives us the same information there. He's not saying hi in Philippians 2. He's encouraging these people. What are we to learn from Christ's incarnation and his humbling and God's highly exalting him and bestowing on him the name that's above every name? What are we to learn from that? Look what Paul says. Verse 3. Well, let's back up. Let's just read the whole thing. I think we're going to read it later too. But he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, this is what he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. He says, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he goes on and says, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. How are we to act? How are we to be? Because Christ has done this. He says, as people who are in the body, don't count yourself as more important than the person next to you. He says a Christ-like understanding of who you are is to humble yourself. Count others as more significant. In fact, look on the interests of others. We're to worship this Lord and Savior. I, for one, am thankful that he did this. Aren't you? Isn't this good news? Say, I don't quite understand everything you're talking about, Paul. But this is good news because if I can't even understand it, there's no way I'm going to be able to get through this salvation. From the mind of God to us, praise God for this Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion. And let me pray for us. The ushers will pass out the elements here, and you could take them at your leisure. This is where we remember this Christ. This Christ who stepped into human flesh represents his body and blood that was spilled. That should have been our body and blood. You ever thought about that? This is what should have been ours, but is his. And there's life in this. We remember that. Let me pray for us and we can continue in worship this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. It is sometimes a difficult word to understand, but it is nonetheless glorious, Father. We can't even begin to comprehend what it must mean for the Son of God, the divine Son of God, to step into human flesh and add to himself humanity. We may not understand the intricacies of it or how it worked or exactly, but Father, we are thankful that it happened. We're thankful that you did this because you know us so well that we could never do this on our own. In fact, you don't even call us to do this on our own. You've highly exalted Christ above all so that we just believe in him who've done it for us, we might be saved. Father, help us not to grow weary in the gospel. May the gospel not become a mundane thing. May the gospel not become a boring thing, but may we see the glory of the risen Christ afresh, even this morning. This week, as we go throughout our week and we ponder even just the depths of God that we've seen this morning, Father, may the gospel be shown to us even more glorious. May we come to church even next week together with the mind in ourselves that we wouldn't consider ourselves more important than the other person, but that we would humbly invest ourselves in one another and in that remind one another of this glorious gospel by which we've been saved. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for its life-giving nature. Would you be with us as we continue now, even in worship? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.